Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. It has been part of the theology of the Puritans that sins against the first table of the law are more heinous than sins against the second table. We see this in Larger Catechism 151, that sins are more heinous in the sight of God if they are more immediately against his person. In some ways, all sins are against God. But sometimes we sin against God indirectly through his image bearers, second table of the law. But in sins of the first table, we sin against him quite directly, if we worship another god or endeavor to worship him by means of an idol, take his name in vain, break his Sabbath day. Christ said that he said when he was asked by the scribe what was the first and great commandment, he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This was the first and the great commandment. And it raises a question for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that sins against the first table of the law are more heinous in the sight of God than sins against the second table? Just an example, would you believe that an attempt to worship God by means of an idol is more heinous in his sight than, say, murder? A question worth thinking about. In our culture, and there can be little doubt that we are shaped by our culture, in public life, it is thought that only the second table of the law matters, and even then, only some of them. For a long time, it has been the doctrine of the American people that the magistrate is to have nothing to do with religion, he only has to do with violations of the second table of the law. And even then, it's mostly things like defense of men's persons or their properties. He doesn't really even endeavor to descend to the more spiritual aspects of that second table of the law. It is interesting that we are asked, even as Christians, to pretend to be atheists when we're dealing with really important things like economics and politics. This has a certain influence and a certain impact. And we should endeavor to examine ourselves to see what sort of impact it has had on us. Let me ask you a series of questions with respect to your sensibilities, with respect to God's law, and the two tables in particular. What seems worse to you, the worship of a false god or the murder of a man? Does John Knox seem alien to you when he says that he would rather be invaded by the French and by the Spaniards than to have a single mass said on Scottish soil? Does that seem odd or alien to you? Think about yourself. What would offend you more, hearing God's name used as a common curse word on a street corner, or having that same man steal your car? What would would be more offensive to you. A question for inside of the church. Which would you consider to be worse? The singing of a hymn, a breach of the second commandment, or perhaps one brother speaking a provoking word to another brother, violation of the sixth commandment? Which of these would seem worse to you? Our text recalls us to a consideration of our first and primary duty, that we are to have no other God besides Jehovah our God, and we are to worship him as he commanded. Let us set our text before us again in its context. You will remember that Leviticus stands as a part of a continuous narrative. It picks up right where Exodus leaves off, and Leviticus itself will leave off, and Numbers will pick right up where it leaves off. The year is about 1490 B.C., 1 year after the Exodus, while the people of Israel are still at the foot of Sinai. They have just constructed the tabernacle, and they've done it according to God's instruction. The most marvelous thing happens. God's presence descends upon that tabernacle that they've built in a thick cloud of glory. God has taken possession of his house. And the glory is so thick that Moses is unable to approach to the tabernacle and has to stand at a distance in the courtyard. God does not, however, keep Moses at arm's length, but he speaks to him out of the midst of the tent of meeting and delivers to Moses revelation, but not just for Moses, and not just for the priests, but for all of the people of God. And it's at this point, with the second half of verse 2, that I want to pick up. So here we have verse 2b. First, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. I just want to point out that this second half of verse 2 appears to be a general summary of allowable animal sacrifices in all of the different kinds of sacrifices that are going to be talked about. In other words, we have something of a general summary statement for a great many chapters that follow. These are the rules when a man is going to bring an offering before the Lord. And the first thing that they're given is instruction with respect to the kinds of animals that can be brought. With respect to the sacrifices, as we proceed together, if the Lord wills, we will see that there are many different kinds. They're not of all the same kind, not all of exactly the same significance. But we could summarize it like this. All of the sacrifices have to do with Christ and his atoning and redeeming work. But you might want to think of his sacrifice as something like a precious gem that has many facets. And what these many sacrifices are going to do is it's like the turning of the gem. Now you're looking at one facet and now another, as each one is given an opportunity to stand out in its own prominence. One interpreter said that Christ's sacrifice has great richness, and a single kind of animal sacrifice was not sufficient to represent its great richness. And so we're going to have many kinds. But to summarize all of this, and I hope to do this in a catechetical way so that you can remember, but in a general way, there are two types of sacrifices, and then we'll be able to subdivide these two types. But the first division I want you to learn is that first, there are sacrifices for sin, and then there are sacrifices of divine worship that are just expressions of piety or devotion in various kinds of ways. First, with sacrifices of sin, sin is in the foreground, and its great seriousness is highlighted. You remember the scripture teaches us that without the shedding of blood, without death, there can be no remission of sin. For the wages of that sin is death. That is the penalty. And the penalty must be paid. We're also taught here of the need of an atoning sacrifice. If you are going to make a visit to the tabernacle and walk away without having to pay the penalty of death yourself, you needed an atonement. You needed, in this case, an animal sacrifice to stand in your place, which was pointing forward to that one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. You should never forget that every sacrifice was a picture of the gospel, a picture of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation in him. That's the first division, the sacrifices for sin. The second division are the sacrifices of divine worship, piety. Some of these were simply for the adoration of God, an expression of devotion to him. The first sacrifice, interestingly enough, I do find this interesting. You remember we are taught by our fathers in the faith that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the very first sacrifice is that of the burnt offering, which is simply an offering to set forth and extol and magnify the honor and glory of God, the burnt sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, it's called the burnt sacrifice because all of it was burned up to the glory of God. No portion given to the priest, no portion remitted to the offerer, all offered up for the glory of God. But we will also see that there were sacrifices that were for thanksgiving, for specific benefits that people had received from God. And there were also sacrifices that were offered when the worshiper was seeking some sort of an extraordinary benefit from God. These would be sacrifices of supplication or petition. But I want you to remember these two general kinds, sacrifices for sin, sacrifices as an expression of devotion or piety. Before we press on, it's very simple, but I want to make sure that we note it here, that it is said that if any man bring of you an offering unto the Lord is to be the recipient of their worship and the sacrifice, and we will come back to that. Moses then descends to the more particular. Ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. First of all, that expression of the cattle. Cattle is a general term. And then he selects two different kinds. So you've got cattle as a general term. That is animals from the herd and animals from the flock. The herd would refer to the oxen, and the flock would refer to the sheep and the goats. In the flock, you would have both sheep and goats. And the question becomes, what is the significance? God is here commanding Israel to offer their domesticated animals, their own property. This is not like you go out in the woods and you hunt and you catch a stag and you decide that you're going to bring that for your offering. He wants their domesticated animals, their property. And the question becomes, what's the significance? And the significance appears to be manifold. First of all, they are giving to God of their own. Do you remember that David said that he wouldn't offer to God a sacrifice that had cost him nothing? And here they're being taught to give to God of their own, or even more properly, as we'll see, to return to God a portion of what he had given to them. Also, when you think of oxen, sheep, and goats, you are talking about those animals which were best and most useful to men. And so they were giving to God the very best quality and those things that were most useful. And God is worthy to be served with our very best. And finally, there is the idea of thanksgiving, and that they've recognized that everything has come to them from God as a gift. And so they are returning to him a portion of what he had given by way of thanksgiving. But that's not all. And it's not just about their domesticated animals. Also, it does appear, and many commentators speak of this, Remember the historical context. They have just been called out of Egypt. If you remember our sermon this morning, in Ezekiel 20, we saw that they had become involved in Egyptian idolatry. You should know that the Egyptians slaughtered no oxen, no sheep, and no goats in their worship. They would sacrifice other animals, but not those. The reason being is they frequently, in an idolatrous manner, represented their gods by these animals. And how different it would be for the Israelites who had been worshiping those gods. Just one example, the Egyptians did worship a god very much like the Grecian Pan, who was a goat-like figure, part human and part goat. And so the worshippers of Pan would never sacrifice a goat. It's very interesting that God calls them out of Egypt and calls upon them to sacrifice the very animals that had always been represented to them as idols in Egypt. So it does appear that they are being called away from idolatry, the idolatry that they had experienced in Egypt. There's also little doubt that we are meant to see in these particular animals something of a representation of the character of Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ was always busy about his Father's work. We see something of the strength of the laboring ox. There's a great diligence and strength in the effort. Christ is frequently called the Lamb of God and likened unto a sheep by the Old Testament prophets, highlighting his innocence and his patience in suffering. Interpreters under the image of the goat remind us that we're taught in the scripture that he was not made after the fashion of a glorified humanity, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. No sinner, but he was created like us and subject to our common infirmities, as it were. So not like Adam and Eve in the garden walking in glory of perfected manhood, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, although knowing no sin himself, to bear our sins. And thus the representation of the goat. One final thing might be said. Many interpreters look at this and say there's not only the image of Jesus Christ, but the image of the worshiper of Jesus Christ, who is to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. These are domesticated animals, not wild animals. Animals that have been tamed, no longer vicious, but gentle. And if I might borrow the words of Paul, no longer useless, but useful, in the epistle to Philemon. So we have a richness here of contemplation set before us in the ceremonial law. And from this I wanted to derive just one doctrine. God alone is to be worshipped, and only according to his commandment. We return here to the very first commandment, that we're to have no other gods before Jehovah, the true God of heaven. And in bringing this doctrine, it did occur to me, and I don't know if you've had the same experience. I remember when I first heard the teaching of R.C. Sproul and had discovered the doctrine of predestination, I initially thought it was about a handful of texts. Thought maybe it's about Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and John chapters 3 and 6, and so on. Just a handful of texts. But then after learning the doctrine, you read through the Bible again, and you start to see it in every chapter. I had a very similar experience with the regulative principle of worship. Initially, I thought it was about a handful of texts. Deuteronomy 12, Matthew 15, Colossians chapter 2. But then it really struck me as I was studying through the book of Exodus with old Andrew Willett, that old Puritan divine. He would divide his commentary up into six portions, and the final portion was always application. And as he moved through the second half of Exodus, as God gives all of these very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle, And then it says they do build it exactly like that. And it goes on for chapter after chapter. He takes the time to say it over and over again. Both Jehovah our God and that faithful divine, Andrew Willett. And so this is meant to teach us that we are to worship God as He commanded and exactly as He commanded. And he did point out there's no vain repetition in the Word of God. That Moses could have listed that long series of instructions from God on how to build it, and then simply in one verse say, and then they did it. But he's not pleased to do that. He then goes back instruction by instruction and says, and they did it exactly like this and exactly like this. It becomes a very long lesson and a very singular and simple point, which is we are to do exactly what God has commanded in His worship without deviation. So I no longer think this to be about just one or two texts, but you can find it in almost every passage of the Bible. My concern here is both with the first and the second commandment, because our text is concerned with both. And first, I want you to notice that this is an offering to the Lord, which brings the first commandment into view. It is our duty to acknowledge Jehovah our God as the true God, to take God as our own God. So it's one thing to know that there is a God. It's another thing to own Him as our God. And we are obligated to worship and adore Him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. The 95th Psalm, beginning in verse 6. And you see this, the obligation to worship and take Him as our God. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. There's a recognition that God is our God, that we are the people of His pasture. We belong to Him, body and soul. And so we worship Him. We worship and we bow down. And this worship and adoration really requires the whole man. Nothing is to be withheld from God. And so we worship Him from our hearts in a spiritual way. And we worship Him with our substance. The worship of the Old Testament was no different in some ways than the worship of the New. There was a greater outward glory, but you remember that God frequently complains about their merely external observances. God was always interested in the spiritual worship from the heart. However, one of the ways to test whether or not our hearts are fully engaged in our worship, one of the ways that we can test of our sincerity is, are we willing to part with our substance for the worship of God? For this, you see, Israel is called upon to part with their property in the worship of God, to give of their domesticated animals. Israel's worship was expensive. It would cost them something to participate. Now, we will see that God will not have the poor man excluded either. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But every Israelite worshiper was going to bring something. They were not to appear before the Lord empty, but they would bring sacrifices. The more wealthy would bring more extravagant sacrifices, and the poorer would bring poorer sacrifices. But for every Israelite, there was an expense attached to their worship. But we should never think of it as being too expensive, because Jehovah our God is worthy to be served with our very best. And we should remember that we're only returning to Him a portion of His own, that all that we have, really belongs to Him. And so one of the ways that we acknowledge this is by giving back to him what he requires of us. So we have been called upon to take God as our God, to worship him and adore him. And we've also been called to render a thankful acknowledgement of all that he has given to us. And to this end, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In this passage of Chronicles, we have something that's not included in the Kings, some of the distinctive content of the Chronicles. David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, is in the midst of making material preparations for the building of the temple. When Solomon undertakes the building of the temple, everything has already been set in order and prepared for that work by his father. And we were told in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 that all of these things have been prepared by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he will do many things. He will be involved in the gathering of the materials. He'll also be engaged in the reorganization of the Levites for the service of a temple. No longer a moving structure, a tabernacle, but a fixed structure, the temple. Different requirements, different demands, the Levite set to different duties. And now the people give a thankful acknowledgement of all that God has done. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. So notice here, the Lord is in possession of all things. It all belongs to him. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Now you notice what he's saying here. We have contributed to the fund for building the temple. But all things came from God, and they simply are giving back to him a portion of what he had given. Verse 15. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. We have here reinforced to us the great importance of a worship from the heart. God desires the whole man. Said over and over again that the people offered willingly, that it was a worship from their hearts. But we selected this text in particular because of the emphasis upon a thankful return of God's gifts. This is what has motivated them to bring their gifts for the temple, its construction, and for its worship. So this is our first commandment obligation. We are to acknowledge God as the true and living God. We are to own Him as our God. And we are to worship and adore Him, body, soul, and with all of our substance. But I think also in our text we have some sins pointed out that are to be avoided. These offerings are to be to God and not to another. So we are not to acknowledge any other God. In our text, it seems that even the false Egyptian gods are being cast down when he requires of them the sacrificing of the oxen. And you remember, this was actually one of Egypt's primary gods, was Apis, the ox god. Israel marches out into the desert sacrificing oxen. So here it strikes at idolatry and the worship of false gods. And I would just point out that here we have a warning to stay away from gross idolatry and the worship of other gods. And also we're warned against more subtle forms of idolatry. I think it's always important to give warning, to beware of the gross Roman idolatry, and it is a gross idolatry, the worshiping of saints and angels. This is nothing other than a sacrificing to foreign deities, foreign demigods. You remember John in the book of Revelation was guilty of this sin when the angel appeared before him and he fell down. It happens on two occasions, it appears, before the angel to worship. And what is it that the angel tells him? You worship God. I'm simply a fellow servant. But probably for us, the Roman idolatry is not as immediately dangerous as our own more subtle forms of violation of the first commandment. A couple of examples. Sometimes we act as atheists and deny the true God of heaven, particularly when we grumble, murmur, and are discontented with his providences, as if it did not come from the hand of God and a good God. This is a kind of practical atheism in our thinking and a violation of the first commandment. Whenever we set inordinate affection upon things in this world, those things become other gods in the presence of Jehovah, our God, who's always to be first in our hearts. I'll tell you a story how this can even appear virtuous sometimes. We're strange creatures that way. I remember talking to a woman, and she said, "Oh, you know, I love my husband so much. If my husband ever died, I wouldn't remarry. I could never love another person the way I've loved my husband." Now, there are probably a lot of reasons why a person may or may not get married afterwards, but we need to be very careful about not making an idol of one's spouse, as if that spouse was indispensable and irreplaceable. It's not so. And here my concern was not so much whether that woman would remarry or not afterwards, but the attitude towards the spouse. That spouse is not irreplaceable. And God has given a rich provision. If you find after his passing, you burn, then you should marry again and not make an idol and not worship at the shrine of the dead husband. So we need to be very careful about these subtle sins of the heart. One final one, I talked about a kind of atheism or making a god of a creature. But we need to be careful about subtle forms of self-worship. When we ascribe success or even self-improvement and sanctification to ourselves, we make ourselves a god. We become involved in a form of self-idolatry, self-worship, and are guilty of a violation of the first commandment. So let us have no other god in the presence of Jehovah our God and worship and serve Him alone. And briefly, I also wanted to make some comment on the second commandment. We are to worship God alone, but we are also to worship Him only as He has commanded, without addition or subtraction. Our text is really just the very beginning of a very long series of commands on how to worship God. But I want you to note that it proceeds from the mouth of God Himself. He's going to tell His people how they are to worship. He speaks and He teaches, and they are expected to obey. And this raises a question that I broached in an earlier sermon. And I wanted to illustrate some of those principles, because the question always comes up, well, how important is it that we maintain the worship exactly as it comes from the hand of God? I want you to notice just what we've said already about the sacrifices, what it teaches us about God. Do you want to learn about God the way that He really is? Then we must maintain the worship. Here the sacrifices are teaching that God is the creator and the giver of every good and perfect gift, that everything already belongs to Him, and that He is worthy of our very best. And so here we're being taught about God. Our understanding of God is being shaped. These sacrifices also teach us about sin and its seriousness. We learn that sin is so very serious that it demands death, that death is the penalty. And we learn our need of a substitute, someone to stand in between and to die in our place. The sacrifices teach us about Jesus Christ, and we're nothing other than a standing prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, strong in labor and ever about the Father's business, innocent and patient in all of His sufferings, and created in the likeness of sinful flesh to bear the sins of His people. So we are taught much about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who is the only way of salvation. So how important is it to maintain the worship as it comes from the hand of God? How important is it for you to have a clear view of Jesus Christ? Which is nothing other than to say how important is salvation to you. We see this quite easily with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, but then we lose sight of it with evangelicalism. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses worship a Jesus, same name, but we deny that it's the same person altogether. Because our Jesus, the Jesus of the Scripture, the true and living Jesus, who is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, is not merely a man, and is not merely a creature, but fully God, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, having taken to Himself a full and real human nature. A clear view of Jesus is important, necessary for salvation, because faith in any other Jesus will not save your soul. So it is in the worship that we get a clear view of Jesus Christ. And so we must maintain it as it came from the hand of God, so that we might believe upon Him, the only mediator between God and men. I thought that we might wrap up and sing the second half of Psalm 95. We have spoken of our obligation to worship God and to own Him as our only true God. So let us do that now in our song, Psalm 95.